This morning we turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. As promised and planned, I am beginning today the series in the book of Romans. I have not preached this book before, so I'm taking it as I go, of course. And my intent is not to go straight to the book. I'll probably go through a section at a time, take a break in between sections, and do some other things, address some other passages in Scripture. But today we begin the series in the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Romans. I want to read the first 17 verses as our scripture reading, focusing as the text for the sermon, the first 7 verses, a sermon entitled Entering the Roman Road, Gospel Greeting of Paul's Letter to the Church in Rome. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit and the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing to make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often plan to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Thus far, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever, the holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant word of our God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness in bringing us to this place today and to this time where we can enter the Roman road, begin this series and this epistle. And we cry out to you for your Holy Spirit. I need your Spirit. We need your Spirit, Father, in order to rightly exegete and proclaim this truth that is inscripturated here in this letter. And so we pray that you would lead us, Father, once again, to the glory of Christ, whose name we pray. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus, Rome, or the Roman Empire, I think we probably know, was famous for its roads, a network of roads that has been described as very sturdy and durable construction, was built that facilitated commerce and control of the empire, and, of course, travel, getting from point A to point B to our destination. Some 20 main roads or highways branched out from Rome itself, hence the phrase, all roads lead to Rome. And well known is the Via Appia, or the Appian Way, and that was the main road leading to Rome from the south. It was by this way that Paul would later enter Rome, and it was in Rome where one day he would die as a martyr to the faith, around AD 68. Although exact dates are difficult to determine, the biblical chronology indicates that it was probably about 10 years earlier, AD 57 or so, that Paul wrote this epistle. Boys and girls, epistle means letter. This letter to the church in Rome. And Rome is considered Paul's greatest work. Been called that, it's been called his magnus opus, among other things. I will call it a theological masterpiece. That is to say, as it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And in the sense that it presents the most systematic theology of all his letters, by which we learn the significant doctrines of the Christian faith. John Calvin, in his commentary and introduction to the book of Romans, comments this way, of the excellency of this epistle, what can never be sufficiently appreciated. I think that's a good way to put it. What can never be sufficiently appreciated, that when one gains a knowledge of this epistle, he has an entrance open to him to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture. This letter is famous for what has been coined the Roman Road. Even a gospel tract by that name, based on key verses from Romans. And my catechism students well know that I require a memory work in Romans, what I call a gospel summary from Romans, consisting of 20 verses that takes us down this Roman road. By that, we mean that as we read through the letter, we are systematically led along the way to Christ. That is, along the gospel way from sin to salvation. The good news of how a sinner can be saved from the wrath of God and know forgiveness of sin and righteousness and life in Jesus Christ. Or what the Apostle Paul calls here the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And paramount to this is the truth of justification. The just shall live by faith. And obviously full of heavy doctrine, Romans clearly outlines and communicates man's problem of guilt and condemnation and sin, as well as God's redeeming grace of salvation in Christ, and the Christian's response of gratitude for such redemption expressed through obedient service, according to God's Word. And as that outline, the Heidelberg Catechism follows. Catechism 1 and 2 concerning our only comfort in life and in death in Jesus Christ, that He has redeemed us, purchased us, we belong to Him, we are not our own. He is fully satisfied for all our sins. And question 2 asks, well, what must we know then? That in this comfort we may live and die happily in three things, right? First, the greatness of my sin and misery. Second, how I am redeemed from all my sin and misery. And third, how I am to be thankful to God for such redemption. Sin, salvation, service, guilt, grace, gratitude. We get from point A to point B. And so we enter today the Roman road, which is truth of the most sturdy and durable construction. As we begin this series with this opening salutation, this introduction or gospel greeting, where every phrase is filled with truth, and I would say every phrase is bulging with truth to be proclaimed. And so, as with all his letters, Paul begins with his own self-identification as an apostle set apart for the ministry of this gospel. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Note those three phrases. He identifies himself concerning the gospel of God, which he promised before to his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And I want to say right at the start here that Paul was passionate for this. Paul was passionate for the gospel. He is passionate for the glory of Jesus Christ. And he speaks of himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and an apostle. Bondservants were common in the culture. The Greek word referring to a slave, a servant slave, of which there were many throughout the empire. And for us, of course, slave has a more negative connotation than it did then because it ran the spectrum of positions in that society, and we need to be careful not to overlay on the text what we associate with slavery. But it is a rich theological meaning that is the emphasis in the New Testament in regards to sin and redemption. And Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, serving sin." Paul will deal with this. He will speak extensively of the slavery to sin only in the context then of redemption, being purchased out of that bondage and being set free from sin's guilt and dominion into a new state of becoming what he will call in chapter 6, slaves now of righteousness, slaves, quote, of God. Well, this is what Paul had personally experienced. And that's the basis of what he means when he called himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He was called out of sin to serve his Savior, to serve his Lord and Master. And what a glorious service that is! Bound to Christ, belonging to Christ, purchased by Christ with that precious blood, fully satisfied for all my sins, redeemed from all the power of the devil. And commissioned with the full authority of Jesus Christ. Heartily willing and ready from now on to live unto Him. As a bondservant of Jesus Christ, Paul was called to be an apostle, and God separated him unto that gospel of God. And children, an apostle means one who is sent, one who is sent out. He's given a message, and he's sent out to proclaim that message on behalf of another. And so following the 12 apostles, Jesus' disciples, Paul too, was called, he was sent by God in this unique foundational office. Commissioned with the full authority of Jesus Christ as his representative, his ambassador. And he had to constantly defend that in this world. He had to defend his apostolic authority against those who doubted him, against false teachers. He says in the introduction to Galatians, "Paul, an apostle, not from men or through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father." And what he's saying there is that the origin of his office and authority was not human. It was not of human agency, but it was divine. He was not called to the mediation of other men. God directly called and sent him to preach God's gospel. The good news of salvation in Jesus. He was separated or set apart to or for the gospel of God. Indeed, if you recall the story in Acts 9, Damascus Road, how that dramatic confrontation by Jesus of Paul and the conversion then of the apostle and later formally sent out by the Holy Spirit via the church in Antioch. For the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And so, as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, he was linked to a long, long line of servants of the Lord. That phrase used in the Old Testament of Moses and Joshua and David and the prophets. And Paul affirms here the entire Old Testament is the Holy Scriptures, the very Word of God by which was promised a Savior. And that from Eden onward. How that in view of the fall of man through Adam's sin came that gospel promise in Genesis 3:15 of the seed of the woman who would come to one day crush the serpent Satan to be the Savior from sin. From there began that unfolding of God's covenant of grace and His various administrations throughout redemptive history. That what was promised and proclaimed and pictured as recorded in the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament leading to the New. From shadows to reality, from promise to fulfillment, because you're going to have a promise, but that's not the same thing as a thing promised. Jesus is that. He is the reality. And so in answer to the question of the ages asked long ago by the patriarch Job, how can a sinner fallen in Adam be righteous before God? only by true faith in Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. And this we know, says the Catechism, from the Holy Gospel, which God Himself first revealed in paradise, afterwards proclaimed by the holy patriarchs and prophets, and foreshadowed by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and finally fulfilled by His well-beloved Son. And of this Paul speaks, the gospel of God concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. What Paul is doing here is really speaking in shorthand form of the gospel. Though every phrase is full of truth. We note the reference to the three persons of the Holy Trinity. The gospel of God, God the Father, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, raised with power according to the Spirit of holiness. The centerpiece of the gospel concerns the Son. The Son in His person. The Son in His work. Jesus is God the Son. He is one divine person with two natures, divine and human. And that Paul refers here with reference to Jesus' humiliation and His exaltation. We might ask, why does He do so at the beginning of this letter? Well, the simple answer is because it is essential to our redemption. The Redeemer and Mediator that we need must be both a true and righteous man who is also true God. And for this reason, the Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And that is to say, according to human nature. This is what God promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, in order to bring about the culmination of the covenant of grace. Its final Old Testament administration was with King David. 2 Samuel 7, we read, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish His kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. There's the promise of the kingdom in Christ. Isaiah prophesied, behold, the virgin shall conceive, bear a son, shall call His name Emmanuel, God with us. And so the New Testament begins in Matthew with the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And it proceeds with the account of the incarnation of the Son of God. She will bring forth a son, you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now, Paul does not explicitly speak here concerning Jesus' suffering and crucifixion as the atoning sacrifice, but it is implied with reference to His birth and His death, and it will be the emphasis of the letter. By way of His self-humiliation, Jesus was called, He was sent, He was born to be a bondservant, in order to obediently fulfill all the Father required for our redemption. Who made Himself of no reputation, we read in Philippians 2, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Following that, he was declared to be the Son of God, Paul writes, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection then from the dead. What Paul is doing here, he's given the historical outworking of the incarnation and what Christ accomplished in his person and his works. He refers to that particular event in redemptive history whereby because of his crucifixion and then resurrection, he is declared or appointed, he is invested with this exalted sovereign state now, this office, in the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit. His resurrection was that ultimate declaration by the Father of the power of his Godhead as the Son of God, God incarnate, the God-man who conquered sin and death, the curse, Satan, raised up through the power of the Holy Spirit, and is now, this moment, seated at the right hand of God as King, having all power and authority. That's what he's saying here. That's how he begins this epistle. The Catechism says that by the power of his Godhead, he might bear in his manhood the burden of God's wrath and so obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. This he did through his crucifixion and then consequent resurrection, his humiliation, his exaltation. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13:4, "For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lived by the power of God." Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Paul will later write in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 11, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." That's the good news. That's what's to be declared to the world, to the nations, of Jesus' person, Jesus' work, who he truly is, what he has fully accomplished, where he now is, and how sinners can be right with God through him. For he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Because God has highly exalted him now, he's given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, it's this old, old gospel truth that was the first thing proclaimed when Christ poured out the Holy Spirit in all his fullness at Pentecost. And the apostles is what they preached from the very beginning. Of this one who was taken by lawless hands, crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. This is the truth. This is historical truth. That continues, historical truth. This moment. And they went on. They spoke about David and how he prophesied of this. That from the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, God would raise up the Christ and sit on his throne. Foreseeing this, he spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. It goes on, they say, let All the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The Jesus who now sits on his throne, who is reigning until he makes his enemy a footstool under his feet. And the response at that point was, what must we do? Repent and believe. Repent and believe the gospel. You see, I'm rehearsing all this background for us once again because when Paul speaks of these things at the beginning of Romans, every phrase is full of these truths, including the phrase in verse 5, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now, that phrase, obedience to the faith. What I've been talking about is essentially what Paul refers to as obedience to the faith, or literally obedience of faith among all nations. Now, faith and obedience are not the same thing. And the biblical distinction must be maintained, and Paul will do that. Much confusion, much compromise, much perversion of the gospel is resulted by equating the two or conflating, combining faith and obedience. Paul will maintain the distinction, and yet he begins and ends the epistle with the phrase, the obedience of faith. A very important phrase. He speaks in Acts 17 this way to the Athenian philosophers, idol worshippers, and gives a clue what he means by this obedience of faith. He says in Acts 17, verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. There is the phrase. He commands now all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when the gospel is preached, what is called the well-meant offer of God goes out to all. And all who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus will be saved. They will be justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ. They will enjoy forgiveness, righteousness, and life in Him. Good works of thankful obedience are the fruit of that saving, justifying faith. Necessary fruit, but distinct nonetheless. But here's the thing. The gospel call is not merely an invitation. It is that, rightly understood. It is also a command. It's a command. It comes straight from God, and that command is for sinners to repent and to believe, which encompasses faith. The command of God is to be obeyed. In view of the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus Christ as both Savior and Lord. Hence the phrase, the obedience of faith, which God graciously makes us willing and able to do through regeneration. But true faith is an obedient response to the gospel call. Read in Acts 6, verse 7, the word of God spread. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Paul will later speak of this in chapter 10, proclaiming that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's the promise, right? There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. All who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He goes on and says, well, how then shall they call on Him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? It is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We are to obey this gospel as the word of God comes to us through preaching. And the gospel call goes out. John Calvin says, faith is properly that by which we obey the gospel. That is, we have received a command to preach the gospel among all nations. And this gospel they obey by faith. Charles Hodge writes, the obedience of faith is that obedience which consists in faith, or of which faith is the controlling principle. The design of the apostleship was to bring all nations so to believe in Christ, the Son of God, that they should be entirely devoted to His service. John Murray writes in his commentary that true faith is not merely an act of emotion. It's not a response of a moment in time. But the commitment of wholehearted devotion to Christ and the truth of His gospel. It is to such faith that all nations are called. And that's the very reason Christ graciously saved Paul. And that's why he was so passionate for the whole gospel. He had lived as a Pharisee. He had lived in works righteousness. He was steeped in Judaism. He thought he had a right relationship with God through his heritage, through his personal achievements. He had thought he had much to be proud of, including persecuting the church with unmatched zeal. This was not an obedient response to the gospel call. He thought he was doing God's will otherwise. He carried on that personal campaign to exterminate the church, which was then his all-consuming passion, which he pursued to the utmost extreme. Until that day, when he was personally confronted by the resurrected and reigning Christ on that road. He speaks of this in various places, in particular Acts 26. Jesus said to him, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And so Paul was very self-aware of this, you see. He writes in Galatians 1 of himself, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, and He called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship. God planned it, God did it, to save Paul from his sin, to appoint him as apostle and preacher of the very gospel he sought to destroy. That's what God made Paul to be. And that's what Paul did. As a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. for obedience to the faith among all nations. The Greek word is ethnos, ethnic groups. Huh? People from all nations for His name, for the honor and glory of the name of Jesus Christ, the name above every name, that every knee should bow, every tongue confess. Among whom you also, He says, are the called of Jesus Christ. You see the glory in this introduction to this letter? It's very emphatic. He said, you are also, you are the called of Jesus Christ. As He writes to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved of God, elect in love, grace to you, sovereign grace, peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Set apart as saints, as holy in Jesus, chosen for that, redeemed for that, called for that, regenerated, converted, repented, believed, justified, adopted.